Ezekiel chapter 14. We'll try to get through 14 and 15. 15's a whole whopping 8 verses. But you know me, I can make one word last 45 minutes. But I won't do that tonight. Ezekiel is among the captives in Babylon. He was taken to Babylon in 597 BC. And as the captives were thinking that they'd return sometime soon, God called Ezekiel to inform these people that they weren't going to return anytime soon, and to inform them, in fact, that Jerusalem would be destroyed, and that in 586 is when that would happen, when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians would come and destroy the place because of sin, because of Israel's sin. And so God's message through Ezekiel to these people was that God's not done. And so the last chapter, and it's been a lot of judgment. Oh boy, can we read about judgment or what? And it's tough in our furry New Testament American age to talk about judgment. But this is still the same God. God is still a consuming fire, and we must reverence him. And so in the last chapter, God addressed the false prophets. And in this chapter, he is going to address idolatry. Much of the Bible addresses idolatry. But before we get into this, let's pray. Lord, we are here tonight because we want to know more of you. We want to know who you are and how you are, the way you think. And we want to be on your side in every way. And I want to just pray that you would help us tonight to be honest with ourselves. And that if there is anything, any rival throne in our hearts, that we would bring it to you, that we would boldly come to the throne of grace, and that we would lay it at your feet. So I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. The elders were the leaders, wise, respected among the people. And these are the ones, I believe, some commentators suggest that some elders came all the way from Jerusalem, made a special trip to go talk to Ezekiel or to have Ezekiel talk with them. But no, this had to be the elders that were there among the Israelites there in Babylon. They came and wanted to hear from him. They came to hear a word from the Lord. Now remember, God had told Ezekiel, don't look at these people because they're rebellious. And yet here they are, they're coming and sitting down before him so that he can tell them the truth. And they came to him as if they really wanted to hear the truth. God would say to Ezekiel at this point, and he kind of does say this to Ezekiel as we go on, is that, you know, hey, don't rejoice over the crowd that has come to hear you. You know, and I think that too. I mean, not that you guys are a bunch of chopped liver people or anything like that. I'm just saying that you know, it's amazing that you can get so wrapped up in as a pastor, like, oh, the more people that are here, then the stronger the church is. Not so. It's just the more people in the church that are living in obedience to the Lord. That's the strength of the church. It has nothing to do with having people in the seats. It has everything to do with people who are sold out to the Lord in the seats, but we're going to get to that. I just taught the whole study right now. Oh, crud. Anyway, just as they came to Jeremiah, back in Jeremiah when they were scared and they were going to wanted to go to Egypt, right? And they stopped at Jeremiah and they said, Jeremiah, please tell us what the Lord says. And then, you know, we know what happened there. they came to inquire of the Lord with no intention of hearing a thing except their own hearts. And that happens in church every day, every Sunday at least. And so God clues him in about these people that came to sit down. It's like God gave him this word of knowledge. They came, the leaders, they sat down, and Ezekiel maybe wondering what to say to them, and the Lord says, "Watch out." The word of the Lord came to me saying, "Son of man, these men have set up idols in their own heart, in their hearts, and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? Therefore, speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, everyone of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity and then comes to the prophet, the Lord will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols." Okay, well, explain what may not be understandable about that, but idolatry. That is just, idolatry is simply a brazen breaking of commandments numbers 1 and 2 from Exodus chapter 20. You shall have no other gods before me, and don't carve stuff and bow down to it. And it, as I say, a brazen breaking of it. It's just a bold breaking of it. It's just that, hey, we're going to worship this, we're going to worship that, we're going to worship these other things, even though God's word is so plain. Now, an idol is something, or maybe even someone, rather than God, other than God Almighty, that is worshiped. It could be carved images, it could be nature, you know, it could be a tree, it could be the sun, the moon, the stars. Or when we attribute spiritual power to an object or a thing, we have become idolaters. If we really believe that, say, an item, for instance, has some sort of spiritual significance to it, that's idolatry. And he says, you know, they had them in their hearts. Some suggest that when they were taken into captivity that they had to leave all their idols behind, but the idols, of course, would remain in their hearts. Now, whether or not they had the literal idols with them, they certainly didn't carry them and sit down with Ezekiel holding all their little statues and things. But regardless, what was going on in their hearts was an affection, an obedience, a reverence for, you know, Molech, Baal, Chemosh, all of these different gods. And you and I, we think that as long as we're not bowing down to a statue and we don't have a shrine in our house burning incense to a Buddha statue, we think that because we're not wearing a crystal or a St. Christopher medal, and we think that because we don't have a dream catcher dangling from our mirror, we think that we're not idolaters. But idolatry can be quite subtle. Understand that in this relationship with the Lord, I spoke about this, I think it was Sunday morning, that, you know, I've always known about God, and I believe there was a God, but he was never first. He was never my life. When I got saved, he became my life. And that's what it is to belong to the Lord. He is your life. He's number one, and that's all there is to it. And God demands that he is first in all things. And so idolatry doesn't have to be the literal bowing down to a statue or an item. It can be in the heart, just as it was with these guys. And I'll tell you what, you can tell what is first in a person's heart by what makes their decisions. Whatever in your life is the boss, that's your idol, if it's not God, of course. A person might be making all your decisions for you. Your career might be making all your decisions for you. Money might be making all your decisions for you. That one makes most sense to us. I don't want to have to explain how people and career can be an idol to us, but it is whatever makes our decisions. We don't go to God's word when we're trying to figure out what to do. We understand the money thing. We don't go to God's word try to figure out what to do. We say, well, how much can I get out of it? Then you know that money is your God. And at church every Sunday, people sit and nod smartly during the message, but God is not the one running the show in their hearts. And people come to church on Sunday mornings and just putting in their time to feel good. And then once they leave, that other thing that's been running their life continues to run their life. What could it be? You have to search your heart on these things. Now, some people, though, you can take this thought, this idea of idolatry in the heart, too far. What I mean by that is that sometimes if you enjoy doing something, somebody will say, oh, that's an idol. Like fishing, right? I love fishing. But fishing doesn't make my decisions. I fish when I can. I fish because I enjoy it. But I'm not going to make my decisions based upon fishing. I hope that helps us understand. So you might think that baseball is my idol. Baseball. But it's not. You know why? I can tell you it's totally not, though I love baseball. I love the Dodgers. Is that idolatry? Well, to a Giants fan, I know it is. But I love the Dodgers and I love watching them play. But you know why I can tell you without hesitation that they are no idol whatsoever? Is because right now the Dodgers are playing baseball, but I came to church instead. You know what I mean? All right. But serious. You know, some people won't come. Somebody's like, well, I would come to church and hear the word of God if it wasn't football season. Because my football game's a little more important than going to church. Okay, we know what runs that person's life. Whatever they make their schedule around. Work their schedule around it. Okay. Now, God says that they are estranged from him. Look there in verse 5. They are all estranged from me by their idols. They have become strangers to God. They've been separated from God because of their idols. God is saying to them, you cannot have both. You cannot have your idol and worship that, and then come to me every time you get in a fix. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon, a word for money or riches. And so God tells Ezekiel that God will answer these people according to their idolatry. What does that mean, according to their idolatry? Well, when an idolater comes before God, God will address the idolatry. He might be asking, hey, what am I supposed to do in this situation? And God's not even going to answer that. He's going to say, what are you doing with that? Maybe I have sin in your life. And you go before the Lord, and sometimes you have sin in your life, you don't want to come before the Lord. Because sin makes you want to run from God. But if you dare bring your sin into the very presence of God like it's a wonderful thing, and you start to talk to the Lord, if you're really listening, if you're really reading his word, he's going to say, what's that? And you say, I didn't come here to talk about that. I came here to talk about something else. But God says he will deal with us according to our idolatry. He will address the idolatry. When we come to him in prayer, searching for the answers in his word, I'll tell you what, our idolatry will be addressed. You cannot read the word of God on a regular basis and not have your idolatry addressed. It's just not going to happen. So, as he answers them according to their idolatry, here's how he answers according to the idolatry. Verse 6. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. Repent. That's the answer. It's pretty simple. If we love someone or something else, or more than the Lord, or has taken the place of the Lord, or we're mixing God with some idolatry, then the answer is to repent. And that goes for us New Testament people too. And we'll talk how that works out. Verse 7, for anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. He says, I'll answer him for sure. I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. God will be against a person who carries his idols into the relationship with the Lord or seeking the Lord. You see, these people, I'm sure they did it. They were coming for a happy message from God, something uplifting. But like a cat bringing a half-dead mouse into your bed and looking for a reward. What's your cat does that? Your cat is so happy to come to you, it loves you so much, and it brings you a bloody, half-gutted mouse and drops it on your bed, expecting a reward. I tell you, this cat will not receive a reward. Maybe it will receive a shriek and a broom over its head. But you see, so many people come to be among God's people with no intention of getting things right with God as they're bringing that stuff into the relationship, whatever that stuff may be. You fill in the blank. And I think just as these guys may have been expecting some kind of a happy message from, or desiring a happy message from Ezekiel, it reminds me of when John the Baptist came. And he was baptizing people. And what happens in Matthew 3, 7 and 8, says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. So the message, even from the Old Testament, hasn't changed to the new. As John was saying to these guys, don't come here with that pretend nonsense. They came pretending to want to be a part of what John was doing. They too were the elders. A lot of times people do come to church expecting that happy message, and then they get something they didn't really want to hear. As recently I was talking with a couple of people who haven't been to church in the longest time, very friendly conversation, and they brought it up. I didn't. I never do. When I see somebody who hasn't been around a while, I just say, hey. And then I haven't been in church. I have a lot of good reasons. They always want to talk to me about that. And I didn't ask you, but thank you for sharing. But they were quite honest with me. The honesty was very refreshing. They both said, every time I go to church, it's like you're talking right to me. And it's about something that I need to get straight. And I can't do it. I said, well, maybe God's talking to you. So you might want to come for something uplifting, but sometimes it's not uplifting, especially when God reaches right down into your heart and says, what's that? God says that if you come here with that stuff, with no intention of turning from it, and then you want to snuggle up next to me, I will judge you. That's what God says. And this is still very serious in the New Covenant. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20 and 21. Listen to this. Rather, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. I failed to put the preceding verses up to that because he's talking about idolatry, talking about the idols and how they sacrifice these things to their idols. And Paul just saying, hey, if they're sacrificing to idols, then they're just sacrificing to demons. And you can't have both of those at the same time. That is the idols and the Lord. And then, of course, in the end of everything, Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So idolatry is still very serious. And God tells the whole world, as Jesus said, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He tells the whole world, pick me or pick another God. But if you think that you can pick both, then you have picked another God who will not save you from the fires of hell. Now, this is an amazing thing. You talk about the patience of God. It was 800, 900 years before all of this. The children of Israel had made their way into the promised land finally, about 800 years before, made their way into the promised land finally, and they conquered so much of that land. And then Joshua gives his final address. And it's a popular final address. It's what you find on the mats at Christians' homes. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Remember that famous thing? Catch the flow of this whole thing. It is amazing. Joshua 24, verses 14 through 25. Listen, now therefore, fear the Lord. This is Joshua talking to God's people. Serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Oh, sounds good, right? So the people answered and said, well, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. Well, what is that? What do you mean you cannot serve? They just said they're going to serve. You told them, and now they said, and now you're saying, you can't serve the Lord, for he's a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. And so there's this argument that ensues. He says, serve the Lord or serve the idols. They go, we're going to serve the Lord. And he goes, no, you won't. Yeah, we will. No, you won't. Yeah, we will. It's kind of weird for a leader to do that. But listen, Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now, therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. The people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. What, I don't know if you heard that. He says, therefore, put away the foreign gods which are among you. They're all holding on to all their gods. He says, choose who you're going to serve. We choose God, and they're still holding on. I don't know if they dragged them all the way from Egypt. I don't know if they've been holding on to them all the way through, or for every one of the people that they had conquered there in Canaan, they gathered up some idols. And so here they were, they had all these idols with them. And they said, we'll serve the Lord. He goes, no, you won't. Because you cannot serve with that. It is an abomination. I hope we get the point, because I think God makes this point over and over again throughout his word. We cannot serve two masters. We can't do it. And when we're struggling, when we just feeling distant from the Lord, we're discontent, that's probably because we're trying to serve two masters along the way. I think one of our worst idols is ourselves. And so that's it. It's a pretty ugly message for these guys when they came to Ezekiel. It gets weirder now. And if a prophet is induced to speak anything, I, the Lord, have induced that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. And they shall bear their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be the same as the punishment of the one who inquired, that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me, nor be profaned any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people and I may be their God, says the Lord God. Now, draw your attention back to verse 9. That's weird. I like it in the old King James. The prophet is deceived into saying something more. The Lord has deceived him. If the prophet says something, what? In the NIV, it is enticed. And here we have this induced. One way or another, we see that it is the power of God that is causing a prophet to speak to these people favorably. This is dealing with the false prophets, obviously, who will naturally be persuaded to give the people what they want instead of give them the truth. God will induce them to say, you're fine, you idolaters. Your idolatry's cool. No, it's good. It's good. No, we're going to be okay. It doesn't matter just as long as you say this prayer. It doesn't matter just as long as while you're hanging out with these idols, you kind of got God in your heart too. So you're good. And in their case, besides, you're an Israelite. Doesn't matter what you do. God, it says, induces them to say this. Not fair. Not fair. I'm just saying what you ought to be saying right now. Well, let me tell you something. As with every instance of this that we see in the scriptures, and we see it a few times, God never hardens or persuades a heart that hasn't already come up with the idea. Pharaoh, for instance, in Exodus, it says that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, but not till after it said twice that Pharaoh had hardened his own heart. King Saul was an evil man, and then God gave him an evil spirit. Even consider this in regard to Antichrist coming to this world. I think even in regard to much of the false teaching that we see in the church today, it's the cults or just the weird teachings that we've seen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12 says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Paul's saying that God will send that delusion. And that when you actually share the truth with people, it could very well be that God has already sent them a delusion to believe something so twisted. And you say, not fair. It's totally fair. Notice it says that, they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So it started with them. I do not want the truth. I do not want the love of God. And so since they didn't want it, God strengthened that. We got to understand that God never hardens anybody's heart against their will. There's not anybody trying and trying to really walk with God in sincerity, where God says, no, I'm going to play a game with you. I'm just not going to let you. That's not God's style. It says anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever would believe in him will be saved. But it just so happens that most people don't like Jesus. They don't like God. They don't want to have anything to do with it. So God in his sovereign plan then takes such people and he says, okay, we're going to roll with it. And as God used Pharaoh to testify of God's righteousness and judgment, so God will do with so many in this world today. As God used Saul in that same way. And so here it was with these prophets. It did not start with God inducing them against their will. Like here they were and they're just saying, I'm going to tell you the truth. You got to get rid of those idols. And all of a sudden, I'm telling you the truth. You keep the idols. You can have them. They're great. And then walk away going, man, I didn't want to say that. No. Remember last chapter. It started in their hearts. Just as Pharaoh hardened his heart first, we see these prophets the same all over chapter 13. It began in their own hearts. They prophesied from their own heart. They prophesied from their own spirit. It was their idea. And God said, okay. And God hastens the process. It's a horrible thing. I think in Romans chapter 1, it says how God has given up people to an abased mind and that God would give up on people. How dreadful. Anyways, let's go on. The word of the Lord came again to me saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Now, we're going to go from famine to wild beasts and swords and pestilence and in a second here. But I think the first thing we got to address is the persistent unfaithfulness. How persistent? 900 years of persistent unfaithfulness. That's what they had. Some might look at this because God speaks in general terms. When a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, yeah, you talk about the United States. I just don't think we're all that special, though, you know, that. But on the other hand, United States, quite unfaithful. You see, you and I will all be unfaithful to God from time to time. A righteous man may fall seven times, but get back up. So, you know, that's not the issue. The issue is a lifestyle of unfaithfulness. A lifestyle of unfaithfulness reveals our heart. It reveals the fact that our hearts do not belong to God because we, without any problem, and so God says, I'll bring famine to that. He says, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in that land, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. Noah, Daniel, and Job, why those three guys? I don't know. Just three righteous guys. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was the only guy who God considered to be righteous enough to save, he and his family. And so all of us, descendants of Noah. And then Job, of course, he was so righteous that he got a lot of special attention from Satan, got a lot of special attention from God. And then in the end, he was even more righteous. And then Daniel. This is an interesting person to put in this list, because Daniel lived during this time that Ezekiel was preaching. Daniel was in Babylon, and when we get to that book of Daniel, we'll see all of his stuff, you know. But obviously, he took one person that everybody knew to be righteous, and it seems that he was quite famous. Daniel for standing up to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel for answering the dreams, interpreting the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel with this right-on relationship with the Lord. And so if these people didn't know who Noah was or Job was, they definitely knew about Daniel. But God's saying, you know what? I don't care if these three guys were here. They would have no influence on these people because their hearts have been so hardened that they wouldn't receive a thing that these people would say or do. And also, their goodness does not cover anybody but themselves, as so many people always want to be covered by some relative or somebody they know. Right? You always say, hey, do you know the Lord? And they're, oh, well, my uncle's a pastor. Isn't that funny? I just think that's the funniest thing. So, all right, let's go back to the first question. Do you know the Lord? And they're just thinking, you know, if I got this one little connection, I'm going to be okay. And a lot of people, just as long as they like hang around somebody that they think is righteous, they think something rubs off or something, but it doesn't. You've got to make that choice yourself. And let's just read the rest of this. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they empty it and make it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beasts, even though these three men were in it as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, only they would be delivered and the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword on that land and say, sword, go through the land, and I cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in it as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only they themselves would be delivered. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword, famine, wild beasts, and pestilence, to cut off man and beast from it. You know, they already knew this, or they should have already known this. What? Well, these four judgments, the four severe judgments. from Leviticus chapter 26. Remember, God gave them the law, and in the law, He warned them of this time and prophesied, even within the law, that these times would come. Leviticus chapter 26, verses 22 through 26. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. And if these things you are not reformed by me, if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet seven times for your sins. And I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. And so right here, right now, these prophecies are being fulfilled. And yet, behold, there shall be left in it a remnant who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you, and you will see their ways and their doings. Then you will be comforted concerning the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, all that I have brought upon it. And they will comfort you when you see their ways and their doings. And you shall know that I have done nothing without a cause that I have done in it, says the Lord God. More captives are going to show up in a few years for them, right? And these captives will be a comfort to them. I believe the comfort will be by their survival, just the fact that they survived all of this while Jerusalem is destroyed. I think there'll be a comfort by their confession. And that is, when they arrive, they're going to say, yeah, we know why we're here. We know why we lost Jerusalem. Let's face it, we sinned. But also there'll be a comfort because of the fulfillment of this prophecy. They will know that God did it. In chapter 15, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood? The vine branch, which is among the trees of the forest, is wood taken from it to make any object? Or can men make a peg from it to hang any vessel on? Instead, it is thrown into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it, and its middle is burned. Is it useful for any work? Indeed, when it was whole, no object could be made from it. How much less will it be useful for any work when the fire has devoured it and it is burned? All right, so just in case you're going to go out and buy some grapevine furniture, or get yourself one of those grapevine guitars, or, you know, coat rack made out of grapevines, you know that that's impossible. Grapevines cannot be used for anything. They're all twisty and knotty, and it bends. You know, it's like they just, you can't do anything with them. The only purpose grapevines have are producing grapes. You guys learned something tonight. Other trees. I mean, like all these different woods you find here. I think Burley can tell you every kind of wood in this room. Different trees and all the different things that you can make with so many woods. But grapevines are pretty useless. And you would say, all right, God, thank you for telling us that. Well, He always has a purpose. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I will give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will set my face against them. They will go out from one fire, but another fire shall devour them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate, because they have persisted in unfaithfulness, says the Lord God. Israel, throughout scriptures, are called the grapevine. In fact, let me read to you from Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. You got grapevines, and they're not producing grapes. The only good thing is to burn them. You could use it to make some heat. But Jesus speaks to us who believe him. In John 15, verses 1 through 6, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You guys, you know what? Sometimes you go through a difficult time, right? You're going through some trials and you're going, what in the world's going on? Because you've been walking with the Lord. You know, you just, hey, you're in the Word, you've been praying, and you're watching God do things in your heart you never dreamed he would ever do. And you say, Lord, you're so awesome. Then all of a sudden, everything falls apart around you. And you say, what's this, man? I've been doing the baby steps. I'm like Mr. Super Christian Man. What is this? And you're standing there all naked in a pile of branches. God's pruning. Why? To make more fruit. Those trials. But he says this, you're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Talking to the disciples there, he says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. And so understand, Jesus carries this thought all the way through. And the fact is that you and I, in God's economy, are useless aside from God. I mean, yeah, in this world, you know, you can grow up and live and die and never have any relationship with God at all, but you still, you know, maybe you worked as a paramedic. You did some nice things. But as far as eternal things, which are the things that matter, you did nothing. You did nothing. You and I are like Israel. We are grape branches. And the Lord seeks fruit from our lives. Fruit being that which only God can do. And it can only happen by our connection to Jesus Christ. By our abiding in him. But if we think somehow, some way, that we can abide in idolatry of whatever sort, I would, you know what? This is time to just search our own hearts. But the unbeliever, for sure, is not at all connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are connected to the Lord, and you're not producing fruit, then there's a problem. He even says, as my Father is a vine dresser, every branch in me that doesn't, in me, so you're a branch in him, but does not bear fruit, he takes away. But actually, in the Greek, it speaks of lifting up. He lifts up. It's like he takes it away from the, and actually, if you know anything about grapes, which I don't, but I have friends that do, is that when the grapes, the leaves get all over the ground, and they get dirty, and they get trampled on, and all of that, it's not going to produce fruit. And so you have to tie up those branches. And so if you're not producing fruit, the Lord himself, he'll lift you up off the ground. See, because the main thing is that you are connected. And what is it to be connected? Well, you know, born again. You've given your life to Jesus Christ. And what I mean by that, it's you've married him. And, you know, and just as in marriage, you have left that old life and you're starting a new life. You abide in Christ just by knowing he's there all the time. Being in his word, learning of him more and more. As the Apostle Paul at his salvation, when he says to the Lord, who are you and what do you want me to do? I think that's right there, the beginning of abiding in Christ. I want to know you more, Lord. I just want to know you. And if there's anything that is getting in the way of fruit in my life, show it to me. And if there's anything that is maybe worse than getting in the way of fruit, but getting in the way of you completely, Lord, show it to me. God wants to be our all in all. Not because he's selfish, but because he knows what's best for you and me. He wants the best for us. So remember, without Christ, we are toast. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for, well, just laying it out there that you will not allow other gods in our lives. Oh, but Lord, they love to sneak in. Our attention and our focus, our decision-making, all of those things. We ask you to convict our hearts and that we would understand there's something much better, and that is to simply abide in you, allow you to flow through us, and that we would be all about just giving fruit back to you that you have produced in us. Help us remember, Lord, that we gave our lives to you and that now we are living your life here in this world. That you would be glorified and that others would come to know you. Thank you, Lord. We love you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.